All right, so this is our second week talking about homosexuality. We were going through Christian ethics, so we've talked about several different topics. And so last week was kind of an introduction. There's handouts, if anybody needs any here. The quiz will be in 2 weeks, so make sure you study. Teacher habit, you got to remind everybody. Just kidding. So, last week we kind of just did mainly an introduction. We talked about defining what do we mean by homosexuality, and we talked about just prefacing this discussion with what is God's purpose and role for sexuality. And so the main verse we kind of anchored in was Genesis 2:24. So what were some things in Genesis 2:24? We saw that it was repeated in Matthew and Mark and Ephesians. What were some of the main points just from that verse that we can tell about sexuality and marriage that you remember? Significant things.
One man, one woman.
One man, one woman. So that's consistent throughout all of the scripture. Yeah, so we see like in that verse, hold fast to, or some say cleave. It's like an idea of glue, right? It's not a one man and one woman at a time. It's a permanent bond. Mm-hmm. It's meant to be a permanent bond. And so in our references in Matthew and Mark, Jesus was mainly confronting what issue? What issue did they bring to him?
Divorce.
Divorce, right? So that's the part that he focused on. And we talked about how, you know, Jesus responded in that sense, coming to this definition of marriage and sexuality to address the issue they brought to him. And so in the same way, we're coming back to this verse to respond to issues and questions about homosexuality. Anything else from this verse that you notice? What's the order? Leave your parents, then what? Cleave to the wife, and then what? There we go, right? So that's our biblical definition. And one thing that helps me, again, when we look at the verses that describe the purpose of marriage and sex, and then also the descriptions and the prohibitions, one principle that helps me is I remember that one idea when we approach scripture that was helpful for me is to think about understanding, being able to determine whether or not something is a counterfeit. Okay, counterfeit, right? And so much of the things that we define, last week we talked about how we have this, right, God's will for marriage and sexuality, right? And anything outside of that was a violation and it was sin. So, or in many ways it was counterfeit, right? And so if we look at, for example, fornication, so sex before marriage, right? In what ways does that fit this definition? In what ways is it similar?
It's a man and woman.
Could be man and woman, right? Right? In what ways is it violated?
Wrong order.
Wrong order, right? So those things, you know, some might claim today that homosexual marriage, okay, you take a man and a man, they marry together, they bond for life. So they might attempt to counterfeit much of this and replace just the gender, right? And so one thing that we want to keep in mind is that, and my son asked me, why did you print that out? And I'm like, well, this is something, when you talk to people about recognizing counterfeit bills, you don't necessarily need to study what the counterfeit bills look like, because they're always changing, right? There's always something new that's different. They do use different process. So the goal is to study what the genuine item looks like and know all the markings of the genuine bills. You look for those markings, those items, the things that make it genuine, and then by default, anything that is not fitting that description is counterfeit. And so in much the same way, I think there's this way that we can approach any sort of discussion about sexual ethics in knowing that if we know the genuine role, right, the genuine purpose of sex in marriage, we can identify those counterfeit things, those different sins. And so homosexuality, in a sense, is defined by not fitting the definition here. Okay, so let's look a couple things. We're in our handout. We're just pretty early on, right? So I think we read through the definition of homosexuality on page 2. And if you remember, there was kind of two differing aspects. What were the two differing aspects kind of what it meant to be homosexual? There's kind of two aspects to that definition.
So your physical attractions and your identity.
Yeah, that's right. So there's the physical attraction itself. Mm-hmm. And then there's the identity. And so how do you think this aspect, like in our culture and when you talk to people, how do you think those two things kind of interact when you talk about trying to talk about homosexuality as a sin? How does this maybe differ from talking about other things, say fornication?
Those are behaviors, and now you're going after the sin, the essence of the person. It's how they'll say that you are,
mm-hmm.
you hate me.
So that's something that kind of makes it a little bit unique. Can you think of any other sins or like how is that the aspect make this different? What are some other identity things we identify as a sin that people can identify?
So if you were to say lying is a sin, you don't hear people often saying I'm a liar.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the way they might perceive it is if we were to call femininity a sin,
mm-hmm.
or being female a sin,
mm-hmm.
what can you do about that? You can do
right.
nothing about
you can,
being
right.
female.
And that kind of gets to when you link the start from an action and then go back to a desire and link that desire to your identity, what does that do for kind of your ability to change the behavior? Yeah. And so there is quite a bit of understanding that people will take on that this is who I am and I'm unable to change who I am.
And they were born that way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so, in one sense, what would be like a scriptural response, right? If you want to respond to someone that believes they're born with this physical attraction and that leads them to these desires, they can't feel like they can't change that, what would be a scriptural response to the idea that we're born with desires and how can those desires be sinful? That's who we are. We're kind of going off the...
It's kind of, we're all born into sinful desires.
Mm-hmm.
Some of them may be different. I was born with sinful desires.
Yeah. That's right. And so, again, scripturally, what does that lead us to? So we can start by identifying, yes, we are born with desires that are sinful. And then where does that lead us to lead next the conversation? Does that mean, okay, we can't change?
So, 1 Corinthians 6,
mm-hmm.
So sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or males who have sex with males, but if thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. Or in the ESV, is it so were some of you, or such were some of you? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God.
Mm-hmm.
There's a, you were this,
mm-hmm.
because of God, you're this.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the whole old man, new man.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so I think kind of as we go through this and we talk about, you know, repenting or changing from homosexuality, we have to remember, and this is where sometimes we don't go far enough to always bring the gospel at the center. Because just as we are powerless to change who we are in our sin apart from the gospel, any person is powerless to change their sin or, you know, stop sinning without the power of the gospel. Okay? So in a sense, you can say, yes, without Christ, you are unable to, you know, completely, you might change your behavior somewhat. Yeah?
Yeah, so I guess I have a question. Is homosexuality a sin that some people are born with, or is it something that, as a chastening sin, God turns them over
mm-hmm.
to that? You
mm-hmm.
know, I think there's a difference there. I'm not sure what way I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
So is it really a born sin, or is it something that God gives you over to as you're chasing sin?
So first of all, scripturally, let's start with scripture. Okay, what do we know from scripture about, what does it say about homosexual desire, or whether or not we're born with a desire to sin? Is it, because a lot of those things you talked about, how God's turning you over, and those things. So those are things we're going to kind of get to as we get into the scriptures.
Okay.
Good questions to think about, right? And so I think it, just to preview, I'd say that it's probably not, you know, a clear cut. There's nothing you're born with, you know, and it's probably not, you know, just a very cut and dry, every person's exactly the same. Because we're going to see some examples. Okay, so let's kind of hit a couple of these statistics. So, looking at your handout, population. So, it's long been believed that 10% of the male population and 5% of the female population are homosexuals. So that's kind of a recent common belief, and that was done through research by Kinsey, who did use a large number of prison inmates and male prostitutes in his study. So when you look at statistics, right, this is where I tried to keep from getting overly math research, because that's kind of something that I'm doing in my career. But yes, you have to be very careful of looking at a study and looking at how it was done and who was in the study to know what does that mean about the population. So as we go on, 1989 study revealed that less than 1% of the populace is exclusively homosexual. Other estimates vary between 2 and 7%, right? You know, it is varied in terms of what percent of the population would identify as homosexual.
Is this the U.S. population?
Yeah, we're predominantly speaking, most of these studies and that people are talking about are looking at the U.S. That's right. So I tried to look up just a few other statistics and find, but it varies quite a bit from study to study, and especially over the time period. So we have statistics from the 70s, the 80s, 90s, 2000s, and those vary back and forth depending on where you look at.
The other challenge, too, is LGBT has been subdivided into so many
mm-hmm.
different categories.
Correct.
You have gay, which is you're attracted to the same sex. Queer is where you act like you're attracted to the same. I mean, so there's all these subdivisions that kind of make it difficult to discern what the number
right.
even
yeah.
is.
It even
yeah.
says there, like, depending on how the question is posed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very much so.
Like pansexual, I still don't even know what exactly
mm-hmm.
I mean by that, but a lot of people say that's what I am.
Mm-hmm. Right. So that's something that, like, especially with the statistics, is that the environment in which, and the time and the place in which the questions were asked can produce radically different results as you change. Because though even the words themselves mean something different from over time as we've grown through. So for example, like when you look at point D and point E, sexual activity and disease, you know, sexual activity, you know, some of these studies are 30 and 40 years old. So looking back when homosexuality was predominantly, the only association was homosexual men and associated with the AIDS epidemic. And so a lot of these studies and research that was done was done around looking in areas where there was male homosexual behavior and how it was linked or not linked with the AIDS or HIV epidemic. And so this statistic, average AIDS victim has had 60 different sexual partners in the past 12 months, in contrast to the average heterosexual male has had throughout his life from 5 to 9 sex partners. So even like 4 or 5 years before that, there was a study done where older homosexual men who had been homosexual for most of their life were interviewed and asked about their number of partners, and 83% of them said they'd had over 50 partners, 48% over 500, and 26% said over 1,000. And so this is 40 some years ago, and statistics have been done on that. Homosexual men who had been homosexual their entire life. When we look at today, one thing that you'd find is that as the culture changes, the research even changes. So the perspective of the researcher changes, and so the questions that are being asked are often very different. And so it's not as much linked to, say, HIV or AIDS, but just what's the prevalence, those type of things. There is definitely a link in the sense that, you know, consistently, this 2006 is just 14 years old. 62% of adult adolescent American males living with HIV got it through sexual contact with other men. So that's the predominant way it's contracted, although it gives the, you know, 13% of American males who get AIDS from sexual contact with a female, and 12% among the 13 and 24-year-old men having sex with men. So this is, we're just kind of trying to understand where we're at. What is the prevalence? How much does it occur? I will say much of the things that you'll read or talk about in conversation are more anecdotal, like how many homosexual people do you know, or do you work with, or do you go to school with? And so most people are forming their opinions based upon either what they see in media or their personal experience. And I do know that as the culture has changed, say in the last 20 years, it's more common for young people, for students to identify as homosexual or lesbian or gay.
And it's funny, the portrayal now, especially before Obergefell, was that there were stable, monogamous relationships. They were down, this was not played up.
Mm-hmm.
And so we're talked about, and we virtually don't talk about HIV AIDS anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, really. It was all over literature forever in the medical literature, and it's just kind of, I mean,
mm-hmm.
You don't hear about that so much anymore.
Yeah.
I'm not saying it's not out there, but it's
mm-hmm.
just not.
Yeah.
I think the other thing you realize is there is a vast cultural difference between the gay, you know, male homosexual community and the female homosexual
right.
community.
Mm-hmm.
There's a joke, which I think kind of captures the difference, where the joke is, you know, what does a lesbian bring to her second date? And the answer is a U-Haul. And then what does a gay man bring to his second date? And the answer is, what second date?
Mm.
You know, so it's a very different way of looking at relationships. So if you look at, let's say, lesbians, they usually have longer, sustainable, exclusive relationships.
Mm.
But that's not doesn't necessarily fit the male-to-male community.
Mm-hmm.
So even within it, there is, like,
mm-hmm.
lesbians don't necessarily deal with AIDS, like, gay men.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So let's kind of get into one of the, kind of the first classic texts that we refer to when people think about homosexuality. So we're on page 3. We're going to look at Genesis 19. So this is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay. And so kind of with our framework, remember that what we're going to try and do now is, now that we've kind of talked about how the Bible defines the purpose and the role of sex, we are going to deal with the texts that address or talk about homosexuality specifically. Okay. So that would anybody be willing to read the text here, Genesis 19, 1 through 11?
Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the state of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise eagerly and go on your way." Then they said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter, and they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway.
Okay. All right. So first, there's our text from the Old Testament, from our first book. So a couple of things. So how would a person that's in kind of arguing that the Bible does not speak negatively or condemn homosexuality? So one objection is that you can see in point one, ancient Near Eastern sexuality was defined by dominance and submission. Sex never occurred between equals. For instance, it's asserted that a conquering army would rape their captives to demonstrate their dominance. This story is not a condemnation of homosexuality, but is a story about rape and inhospitality. In other biblical texts, Ezekiel and Luke, Sodom's sin is not defined as homosexuality. Rather, their sins were pride, failure to help the poor, and lack of hospitality. What do you think? Yeah, it's mind blowing, isn't it?
Very rude. I mean, just like with that though, I could see how that could be that they were trying to demonstrate their dominance to foreigners by doing that, but in the response, this is what I wish I was spoiling this, but the fact that like other places in the Bible references the sin of Sodom has not, it definitely should be pride, failure to help the poor, not hospitality to foreigners, but other places reference it as more.
Yeah, and I think if it was just that, why did God single out Sodom and Gomorrah? There's lots of places didn't practice hospitality. Lots of them were ignoring the. Do you know what I'm saying? So those are general sins, but there was something about Sodom and Gomorrah that caused God to single it out for special destruction. And so if you were to just say it's just like those normal sins that God decided to do that, you kind of lose the weight of the special judgment.
Right. Like in 18, before 1820, the Lord said, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I'll go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. So
yeah.
Something is particularly unique and grave about their sin. And he did bring up a good point that they weren't, you know, they weren't looking for sex with just sex or sex with women.
Yeah, they went after Lot too, and he wasn't born.
Mm-hmm. So. Right. Where's that? How do we know they're going after him too? And it's just there's a lot of things to that story, right? And how do we know that Lot kind of knew that's...
He called them brothers.
He knew them. And how did he, you know, did Lot know that the men of the city were going to seek this out? I mean, how do we know that? Why would we suspect that?
I mean, earlier in the story, he asks them to come in and tells them, you know,
he urged them strongly.
Yeah. They said, no, but we shall spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, right? So, he's kind of anticipating, right? This. So let's go ahead and look at how in the New Testament we refer to this. So let's look, can somebody look up 2 Peter 2:7? You may get that one. Pastor points up for grabs here. I can give them away. I think we can award some passwords. So 2 Peter 2:7 and then Jude 4:7. So let's go there.
Yet God rescued Lot, a man who had his approval. Lot was distressed by the lifestyle of people who had no principles and lived in sexual freedom.
So the sin that's mentioned there was not inhospitality or oppression, right? Distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Okay, and then what's Jude 7?
Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
Yeah, so a lot in that verse, right? So it singles out Sodom and Gomorrah and
surrounding
cities. So it's kind of spreading, centered at Sodom and Gomorrah, which indulged in what? Sexual immorality, which is we'll talk about in Leviticus, and also specifically unnatural desire. Okay.
Is there a? I'm going back to this thing about his daughters. If we look at that Genesis verse, that's a sin as well. I don't think I can remember off the top of my head where somewhere in the Bible it says, "Don't do this sin, but do this sin."
Right. Like, why would he do that?
Is that
the question?
Disconnect there, yeah.
It's hard to... I think that's definitely hard to imagine. I've always had a tough time trying to understand what is going through his mind that he would think this would be preferable.
Right.
One versus the other.
Yeah, I think it's important. It's describing what happened, not prescribing it.
Mm-hmm.
And why... considered a righteous man, but just barely.
Mm-hmm.
And I think later on, his daughters, who basically seduce him,
mm-hmm.
are not seen as necessarily righteous women.
Yeah, I mean, that is something that... I mean, the family itself was very wicked. Lot
yeah,
and
his
daughters and his wife. So if we read on, we see how, you know, Lot's wife was longing to stay, to go back. We see in the end of chapter 19... you know, Lot and his daughters, where it says they lived in a cave. He lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we'll lie with him, that we may preserve our offspring from our father." So they made their father drunk, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. And so that's the foundation of the Ammonites and the Moabites, right? So the children of Lot's daughters, that's the people of the Ammonites and the Moabites. So, and I think this kind of gets at one of the things, especially with this objection, is that oftentimes identifying that one act is this particular sin does not mean it's not these other sins as well. So if one act may be a combination of many, many sins all rolled into one, an act of dominance and inhospitality and homosexuality. And so when we say what was the particular sin here, we might be missing the bigger picture, that this was a sinful person and people that were committing a variety of sins altogether. But the ones that are focused on in 2 Peter and Jude when they refer back are the ones of sexual morality and the unnatural desire and the sexual perversion.
Yeah, I don't think Scripture says that Lot did a good thing.
Yeah.
But I also think that Scripture makes it very clear that the real bad guys in this are the people who were trying to rape.
Mm-hmm.
The angels, or rape what they perceive to be men.
Yeah,
and Lot may have been trying to downgrade their sin, you know, have their sexual appetite satisfied here instead of with these men.
Right, and I think when we address it, if we're having this conversation, we don't need to, like they were saying, it's a description of how he acted at that time. There's no need to condone, right? We can just as much condemn that action. There was basically nothing good in the offering of the daughters as well. But the focus of the text is in that this one isolated incident is just an example of the behavior that was described earlier, that there's an outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going down to judge them for this wickedness.
Yeah. There's another situation, I think it might be in First Chronicles, where you have the priest, I think his name was Micah, and he had a concubine, and the people of Benjamin, you know, they came and they, you know, basically wanted to, I'm not sure if it was rape him or rape her, but he offers up his concubine, and she is basically raped all night and then left at the doorpost.
Mm.
And he comes out and she's dead. And so what he does is he divides up her body and sends it to the tribes of Israel, and they all unite to punish Benjamin. And so what's interesting in that context, and that's just that just shows you the depravity of the area. And what's interesting about that story is who's held responsible for that. It's not the priest who offered his concubine so much as the people who, you know, the tribe that raped her and all their kin. So it's, yeah, there's something there that I don't know. We would see both as responsible, but I think biblically it's the aggressors that bear the greater responsibility. Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's look at Leviticus. So a lot of times in the New Testament, we'll see even in the divorce response that Jesus gave, they use the term sexual immorality. Right, so let's look at what maybe that term would have meant to them. So there's a couple places. So in general, you know, it would be good later, kind of as homework, if you guys would want to think about what they meant. You know, you have Leviticus chapter 18, unlawful sexual relations, and then there's more in kind of the middle of Leviticus 20. So both of those are large passages that talk about differing sexual immorality. So somebody read those, Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 there.
You shall not lie with the male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. And then in 20:13, if there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them.
And, you know, we were talking about the difference between, for example, the homosexual male community and the lesbian community. So, you know, whether or not this has any particular significance to it, if you look in Leviticus later, two chapters, he gives lots of different sexual immorality, and almost all of them start with if a man does this. And there's only a couple times where it says if a woman. So for example, Leviticus 20:16, if a woman approaches any animal and lies with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. It shall surely be put to death. But for the most part, the sexual relations and the regulations are put towards the men as being the responsible parties. Whether or not that's has to do with the focus on homosexual or not, that's the that seems to be the focus in these passages. Okay, now this one. Let's see if we can pick this one apart. So here's our objection. We're looking at those passages. This injunction was to attempt to preserve the internal harmony of the Jewish male society by not allowing them to participate in anal intercourse as a form of expressing or gaining social and political dominance. These verses in no way prohibit, nor do they even speak to loving, caring sexual relationships between people of the same gender. Another position postulates that this passage condemns homosexuality not because it is inherently wrong, but because of its connection with idolatrous pagan rites. So before we look at the response, like what stands out to you in that objection? The objection is saying that they believe this text is referring to the meaning, not
right.
The act itself. Saying it's okay, the act is okay under certain.
Right.
Okay. And the things that they're saying would be homosexual sex would be wrong in expressing, gaining social and political dominance.
Right, but in Leviticus 18:22, it says you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female.
Period.
Right. There's no. Dominant manner, or
mm-hmm.
male lies with a female in a loving
mm-hmm.
way. So that's not.
When Leviticus was written, what kind of political atmosphere was there? I mean, would there have been the culture of Jewish males trying to gain dominance during that time?
That is a good question. Part of the response is that it does place a lot of the interpretation outside of Scripture. So it relies upon trying to bring in a historical background.
Imposing our current historical context
Correct.
On that one.
Correct.
Right? Because in light of that cultural context, they would, what I'm saying?
Right.
I mean, in the Scripture, where they mentioned a line with another man as he does with a female would have been like,
Of course. Yeah.
Well, in 2013, they both should be put to death. Usually the one that's been wronged doesn't get executed.
Right.
So it appears that they're both into it.
Exactly. So it doesn't seem to, if both of them are going to be put to death, it doesn't seem to imply that it's a oppressor victim.
Like a rape.
Right.
Male rape.
Right. I think that is something that, in the current... a lot of the current objections are kind of viewed through the every relationship there's an oppressor and a victim, okay, and the person one person's in power and they're abusing the other person in some way, abusing their power, and so that's a kind of a bigger issue in terms of how they view the world. What else? Anything? Do you think that it does have to do? I mean, if you look back to Leviticus 18 at the beginning. God does say, speak to the people of Israel, say to them, I am the Lord your God, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes. And so I guess the question is, if these commands are given in a sense to make them different from the others, does that mean they can't be talking about what's good and evil, or can it be both at the same time?
What's your question?
Sorry.
That's
okay. So, like in the objection, notice at the end of the objection, another position postulates that this passage condemns homosexuality not because it's inherently wrong, but because its connection with idolatrous pagan rites. So, again, kind of this false separation. If it's condemned because it's associated with pagan rites, it can't also be condemned because it's inherently evil. And so many of the things that were inherently evil were also commonly practiced in the pagan rites and the pagan gods and the pagan worship, the idolatry. So God commands him not to have idols, one, because it's inherently wrong and evil, but also because everyone around them, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, right, they had idols. So it's both at the same time. And so when someone objects, well, God's commanding it because he doesn't want them to be like them, you can say, well, yes, that's true. And why doesn't he want them to be like them? Because it's inherently wrong and evil.
I mean, you can make a case that a lot of prostitution was practiced in a religious context,
mm-hmm.
you know, where you'd have temple prostitutes who come in, and basically that act was meant to inspire the gods to increase your harvest or reproduce
mm-hmm.
within your flock. And so, I mean, you say it's okay. I mean, there's nothing, if you're just doing prostitution and seeing prostitutes and apart from any religious purpose, that's okay. I mean, there's...
Same argument, but in the context of prostitution.
Yeah, it's the same argument. Yeah, idolatry is wrong. Other places where they condemn idolatry, I mean, it would be redundant to say only in the case of sexual
mm-hmm.
practice and idolatry is wrong. It's,
yeah.
it's
yeah.
a separate condemnation.
Yeah.
It says it's a detestable act or an abomination.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't.
Yeah, which verse, like, which one, right there?
Got,
yeah.
It's a detestable act, or 18:22, it is an abomination.
It doesn't say because it's like the other.
Right. It doesn't say to set you apart.
Mm-hmm.
Well, like a lot of the, there were, I can't remember which one, but they used to sacrifice infants in have giant orgies. But like
mm-hmm.
the fact of sacrificing the infant and doing what they were doing, it wasn't wrong because it was a pagan ritual. Sacrificing an infant isn't wrong because
mm-hmm.
it's pagan. It was wrong because it murdered murder.
Mm-hmm.
Just like homosexuality, it's not wrong because it's a pagan rite, you know, pagan
mm-hmm.
ritual. It's wrong because it's, you know, it's detestable act in the sight
mm-hmm.
of the Lord, and it goes against his,
yeah.
you know, the statutes that he set.
And I think, you know, a lot of our sexual ethics, kind of, we always want to trace it back, you know, in this worldview, a lot of times, in a worldview apart from any sort of belief in God, there's this question, how come you are taking the right to assert your morality upon me? So there's no vision of the connection between the Israelites or the Jews saying, this is wrong, we're not going to be like you, because God has defined what's right and wrong. The vision of what's seen oftentimes is there's not a grid for that. And so when we share it, it's you. You're the one that's deciding, right? And so it's very, very essential that we, you know, you can honestly say, if God is in favor of homosexuality, if the Bible's in favor of it, then I'm in favor of it, okay? Put the onus on them. If you can show me from Scripture that it's right, then I'm all for it. It's not me. It's in Scripture. So you've got to help people connect that it's not you, right? But we're trying to connect back to God. And you can even kind of push even further to say, in the same sense, I agree with you. I don't have the right to define your sexual ethics. God does, and he's done so clearly in Scripture, and so I'm trying to communicate that. Whereas on the other side of the argument, it's no. Every man should be able to do what's right in his own eyes. And so this back and forth is something that sometimes when we come with the grid of knowing, okay, there's a God that's over all the earth.
And forgetting that they don't.
Forgetting they don't.
Right.
There is no category. And so when we try and communicate that we're speaking on behalf of what God has revealed, it's seen as, this is just you. And if you first script, that's just some other people that lived in Israel. And that's a different time and a different place. And one other thing, so I think you guys addressed it earlier. So let's kind of read through the response and kind of wrap up here with this last one. So both of these place a significant weight on the historical background. There is strong evidence that homosexuality was practiced in idolatrous worship, but it doesn't limit the practice to that, like what we saw in the case of Sodom. The text assumes the practice of homosexuality is inherently wrong, apart from any context. In the surrounding, it also condemns adultery, bestiality, and incest. Those were not condemned because of their association with culture or practices or worship or any other reason. They're inherently wrong. And so, get for example, in Egypt, homosexuality was regarded with contempt because it was very, very uncommon. And then there's a couple of Assyrian laws going back at least 400 or 500 BC that make it indictable. And the Hittites refer to it as an abomination. So there's a very common, if you want to talk about the history, there's a very common historical context of identifying it as an abominable act of evil. Right? And so, like you said, current understanding, so oftentimes, I think one thing to kind of keep in mind is that when we have a discussion, whether it's with someone who's a believer, claims to be a believer, someone who's not a believer, the issue of their relationship with God is going to be kind of the primary thing that determines the way in which they view the world and Scripture. And so that's really at the heart of things. And so sometimes we have to remember that we're going to need to give an account as to what Scripture says, and make sure that that's clear and we can communicate why we believe what we believe and what Scripture says. But that truth necessarily may or may not have a particular effect because of their condition of their heart, right? We're walking around with blinded hearts that are wanting to turn away from the light. And so when we approach this, it's just, I think with any other sin, there is sort of a commonality in that, like you said, such were some of you, right? We were lost in our sin. And so looking at people who are dealing with homosexuality or understanding how to address homosexuality, we need to approach them with the compassion of saying, this is what God has revealed. And sometimes that most compassionate thing is to speak very clearly and boldly without any sort of apologizing or any sort of attempt to, because that is counterproductive. We need to make sure that the clearest and most loving thing is to express the evil in it. Any closing thoughts and questions, things to think about for next time?
Something Kate and I were talking about last night with the whole election thing coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Does, and this is a total sidetrack, but
mm-hmm.
does the government really have any right to weigh in on the definition of marriage? Going back to your first bullet point with our man Barack Obama, repealing the Don't Ask, Don't Tell, and then Supreme Court striking down Defense of Marriage Act.
Mm-hmm.
So, and kind of talking about, your political stance being for justice, no matter who it's for,
mm-hmm.
should the government even really, should we as Christians say the government should weigh in on how the government defines marriage?
That's a good question. So it's kind of sound like a two-part, right? One, what should the government's role be? And then we as Christians, what should our role be? And so probably each of those questions kind of has a different aspect to it. So we are going to talk about, do we have Christians in the government in our Christian ethics? So we'll talk about that more in detail in terms of what should our role be in terms of submitting to a government. It's going to be interesting because a lot of the passages that we read here were written in some of the most hostile governments in all time towards Christians. And so, and then again, what should our role be? And that varies in terms of how politically involved we should be. But we can say that Christ's role and purpose was never political, right? I mean, he said to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's,
mm-hmm.
right? So we render our due politically. But the main method of his ministry in his kingdom is through the gospel and through the hearts of men and women. And so there's an importance to submitting to the government, to participating in the government with Christian values and ethics, but that should never be the thrust. Our thrust should be specifically ministering to people with the gospel. And we'll talk about the government a lot more later as we go on. Okay, let's pray before we go. Father, I just thank you for our discussion today, and I just thank you that we have a time where we can just submit to your word, and I thank you that you've given your word to us. I do pray that you just give us great humility, and when we approach your word, help us to be aware of our own histories and our own experiences, and all the things that would color us in our own sinful desires, that would color our way of interpreting your word. And I pray that you would always help us to approach it just with a great desire that your Holy Spirit would wipe those things away and enlighten the truth, that you would make clear what you mean, what you say, so that we might walk in your truth and just speak the truth in love to those around us. And I do pray that as we continue this study and as we go about our worship today, that we would focus on you, on your greatness and on your glory, and that through that we would just bring you great worship and great glory through our love of you and through our love of our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen.